It's a question for Americans, not just a question for believers, but it's a question for Buddhists and Hindu, a question for Muslims, questions for Native Americans and even atheists. And the question is, what happens when we die? It's a uniquely human question. There's no other creation that asks that question. All other creation merely exists, but we as humans have this uncanny ability to think about what is to come and to ponder the question of heaven. Sorry, I have to smile because I'm on the left side, and Rick pointed out yesterday that normally when I stand here and do my introduction, I go to the right. So I had to make it a point this morning that when I started out speaking, I had to come to the left so that, and I had to smile for a second because he smiled. So sorry, that has nothing to do with anything. It's going to calm me down a little bit this morning though, so I appreciate that. But we do. We have this uncanny ability to think about futuristic things and to think about our lives. And it's shown, really, throughout our culture. I don't know if you know, one of the top grossing movies that is out right now is a book about heaven. It's a movie about heaven that comes from a book. And it's a book by Todd Burpo called Heaven Is For Real. And this book has been on the New York Times bestseller list for the last 180 weeks. Not only do we have a book called Heaven Is For Real, there's also a book called The Boy Who Came Back From Heaven by Alex Malarkey, a book called Proof of Heaven by Eben Alexander, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, My Time in Heaven by Richard Sigmund, Face to Face with Jesus, A Former Muslim's Extraordinary Journey to Heaven, An Encounter with the God of Love by Sama Habib, To Heaven and Back by Mary C. Neal, and Waking Up in Heaven by Crystal McVeigh. And you can find these books quite easily if you just go to a Christian bookstore, you go online to christianbookdistributors.com and just search in heaven. And these are, by far, the top-selling books. Many of the top-selling books in all of Christian literature deal with the question of heaven and wanting to know what comes after this life. There's this longing for us to have an understanding of things that we haven't seen yet and can't quite understand. So the question before us this morning is, what do we do with this? What do we do with all these books about heaven, not just books about been there and come back experiences, but books that try to talk about what's heaven going to be like, books that try to look at it from a theological and practical angle? How do we think through, as believers, Bible-believing Christians, how do we think through all of these books on heaven and the vast number of resources that we can get our hands on that speak about something that you and I have never seen and cannot see until we die? What are we to do about this? Thankfully, we have God's word before us, and God's word is not silent about heaven at all. God's word speaks about heaven over and over and over and over again. And so God's word this morning is going to answer this question for us. How are we to approach these books about heaven? And from there, from that approach, we're then going to look at what exactly does the Bible say about heaven. And in no way can I this morning speak about all that Scripture has to say about heaven. I'm going to give us four kind of categories of the discussion of heaven in Scripture. And this is kind of a little teaser for a Wednesday night Bible study we'll be having beginning in July as we look deeper on Wednesday nights and to what Scripture has to say to us about heaven, authoritatively says to us about heaven. But to answer the question on how are we to approach these books about heaven, I want us to look at Luke chapter 16 together. It's Luke chapter 16, and this is verses 19 through 31. And while this passage doesn't necessarily describe to us what heaven is like, it does, at the very conclusion, teach us a basic principle to think through as we think through matters of eternity and think through whose authority and whose word are we going to trust. And so let's read together Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, I've placed the scripture on the screen so that we can all read God's word together. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. This is a parable of Jesus. Jesus is saying, "There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." And here's what I want us to pay attention to. "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to see them, they will repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word this morning. It is a word from you, and that in it contains all that we need for life and for godliness. We have all of the information we need to know you, to know you fully, all the information that we need in Scripture to have faith in you, to put our trust in you and our hope in you. God, I pray this morning that we, as your people, as believers, God, that we would rest in the hope and the truth that is in your word. And God, our prayer this morning is that you would be here, that your presence would be felt amongst your people, that you would not just be in our words, but in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, that you would speak to us, that you would, your presence would be felt in a real way as you rebuke and correct and teach and bring to repentance those that are in this room. God, may the cry of our hearts be like Moses as you were going to allow him to enter into the promised land without you, as he cried out that he would not go anywhere if you were not with him. And we don't want to just be here. We don't want to just go through the motions. We don't just want to say things or hear things. God, we want you to be here. God, may that be the cry and the passion of our hearts, that you would be here amongst your people. And God, we thank you for heaven, that you have put eternity in our hearts. God, as we speak and look at what your word says about this subject, God, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to hear what you would have to say to us. Trust in you alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have this story here, a parable of Jesus, and we have Lazarus and a rich man, and one, the rich man, goes to Hades, goes to hell, and Lazarus, the poor man, goes to Abraham's side, or heaven. And we have a conclusion to the story, which is really the important thing for us this morning, the conclusion being that the rich man desires for someone from the dead to go back and speak, believing that people will trust someone who has gone from the dead and come back to life more than they would trust Scripture. I want you to understand exactly what I just said. People will trust someone who claims to have returned from the dead more than they would trust Scripture. That is exactly what is going on today. People are trusting someone who claims to have come back from the dead more than they are trusting Scripture. And so we have God's word before us, and Jesus says to the one who says, these people will trust someone if they come back from the dead, Jesus speaks to them and says, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, God's word, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone would claim to come back from the dead and speak to them, that would not be enough. And what he's saying is, Scripture is enough. We looked last week at faith and how faith spurs us on to life and to godliness, and through remembering those who through faith faced situations and grave temptations and trials and got through it through faith. Well, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, not things seen. But we, as sinful humanity, long for things that we can see and pictures that we can grasp and understand. And so when a little boy faces a dire situation, a deathly experience, and comes back and tells these amazing stories, stories that grip our imaginations and grip our hearts, it is normal for us as sinful humanity to want these things to be true, to want to know what are things going to be like in the future? What is eternity like? What is heaven like? And the beautiful images that come with that, the beautiful colors and our family being there and friends being there and people coming around and comforting us. But the reality is, Scripture calls us to trust God's word. So this is our overarching principle this morning. How do we approach these kinds of books? It is, we trust God's word. I am not going to tell you this morning, do not read these books. I am not going to tell you to refrain from doing that, that it would be wrong if you read something like that. It would be sinful. Because I can't. There's no authority for me to say it's sinful for you to read this. I can clearly tell you that it is sinful for you to trust these books above and beyond what Scripture says. It would be wrong of you to go to that length. Is it wrong for you to read these things and to watch these movies? No, but if you take it to the next step and you believe something that is in these books that is not clearly expressed in Scripture, and that becomes what you trust and what you rest your hope in, then you've gone beyond what Scripture teaches and you've begun sinning. And this is a massive temptation for us because Scripture isn't as clear as some of these books. Scripture isn't as picturesque as these things. They don't grip us to the heart with some images that it has. But Scripture does teach and teach plainly. It doesn't say everything that there is to know, but it does say everything that we need to know. And Scripture is the only inerrant text that we have, the only inspired text that we have, the only holy text that we have, the only text in which God Himself is speaking to us. God Himself inspires the writers. It is the only one that does not contradict itself. The more of these heaven and back stories that you read, the more contradictions you will see. And our culture and our religion isn't even the only one who has stories of people who go to heaven and come back. There are Muslim stories of Muslims who have gone to the afterlife and returned. There are Buddhist stories of people who have gone to the afterlife and returned. There is story after story of people from all cultures and all races, all ethnicities, that's a difficult word to say, and all of them contradict one another. And yet we still trust these books full of contradictions more than we will trust God's word. So the challenge before us is not to simply just refrain from being in culture. These things are going to come. We're going to have to communicate about these things and think through these things and sometimes even read these things. And the challenge for us isn't to just hide our heads in the sand and just forget about everything, but how do we trust God's word and preach God's word in the midst of a culture who wants to know things before they believe things? That is the sinful tendency of us. We want to know something before we will believe something. And Scripture calls us to a faith that believes in something, even though we've yet to see it. The Bible is the only completely trustworthy text that we have. And so we must trust it. So what does it say? I want us to give us 4 points, 4 kind of overarching categories for us to think through as whenever we approach books about heaven, whether they be heaven and back books or books just about what heaven is like theologically and biblically, how can we approach these things? And there are 4 clear categories, four clear teachings that all other biblical teachings will fall in line with. And the first is this, and this is the clearest and grandest picture of heaven that we will get, is that heaven is where God dwells in all his glory. Heaven is where God dwells in all his glory. Now in Scripture, there is no story of someone who dies, goes to heaven, is reborn, and then speaks about it. We do have stories of people who die and then are brought back to life. None of those people then discuss what that happened during that intermediate period. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. He had plenty of time to look around and see what was going on, and yet when he returned, he said nothing. There was little girls and little boys who died and were brought back to life by Jesus. And none of them give us any stories in Scripture of what heaven is like. But we do have three different visions of heaven. Now, these people all understood that they were receiving a vision. They understood they were not dead. They had not died for a little bit and come back to life. They all understood that God was giving them a unique vision into the doorway of heaven. And the resounding thing of each and every single one of these visions that do not contradict each other in any way is the glory of God. When Isaiah comes into the throne room of God and he sees God high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. There are angels around covering their eyes and flying and continuing shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And there are elders around who are continuing to lay their crowns at the foot of God, and they're continuing to say, "Holy is the Lord." This is the universal image of what happens in heaven. The grandeur and the greatness of the glory of God is evident the moment you step foot in heaven. And any book that discusses heaven, and the first and most pervasive and most prevalent and grandest image of the book is not the glory and grandeur of God, you can immediately throw it away as heresy. It is wrong. Because heaven is not about your comfort or my comfort. Heaven is not about rejoining with family members and those who have long gone. And that is amazing and great. And we will discuss the beauty of those things as we go on this morning. But the central tenet of heaven is that God is there. And he is there in all of his glory. His glory is displayed in a grand way. And you and I we'll get to experience that in heaven. Because think through what would happen to us if we were to experience that here on earth. Every single person who ever got close to an image, an angel of the Lord, someone they believe to be God here on earth, every single one of them immediately bows and confesses their sins and repents of their sins, understanding that he is holy and he is glorious and they and we are not. Moses longs to see God. And he gets glimpses of God. He gets the glory of God in a bush, but never really gets to see God in all of his glory. And the glory he does get to perceive as he speaks face to face, as the Old Testament tells us, causes him to change so miraculously. When priests in the Old Testament would go before the throne room of God and go to give the once-a-year offering, they would tie ropes around them and have bells throughout their garments because they understood the gravity of the situation of a person, a sinful human being, coming face-to-face with the Lord. And you and I, as believers, we get to experience that for all eternity. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And as Jesus is leaving to comfort his disciples, he speaks to them and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And this is what he's preparing for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. That is the hope of heaven. there's hope in heaven and other things. There's joy in knowing that our loved ones who have gone on are there. There is hope in knowing that we will have perfect bodies, and these things we'll discuss. But the greatest hope, the greatest joy that a believer can think through as we think about heaven is that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and that where he is, we will be. There is a question that has become a normal question amongst believers since David Platt has put it in his book called Radical. And I believe John Piper was the initiator, and he talks about if you could have eternity with the best foods you've ever ate, with no sin and no suffering, all of your loved ones are there, all of your joys and all of the pleasures in life that you could experience are there, and yet God was not there, would you be happy? And the sad thing is, for many of us who call ourselves believers, that is exactly what we long for. We long more for the family and friends and joys and pleasures of life, for a lack of sin and lack of trials and temptations, a lack of suffering. We long for that much more than we long for the glorious presence of God. But that is what heaven is all about. Heaven is all about the dwelling place of the glory of God and all of its grandeur. So that is the hope that we have. The hope of heaven is that God is there and we will be with him. This is the hope of David in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire to his temple. This is the hope of Job as he's suffering immensely. His hope isn't in the suffering ending. His hope, Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Think of how amazing those few words are. I shall see God. As a believer, we can say those words with hope and with enthusiasm, knowing that we shall see God. And that is the hope of heaven. It's the hope given by John in the book of Revelation to those who are facing trial and those who will, as the end comes, be facing trial and tribulation. He says to them, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the central picture of heaven throughout all of Scripture. It is not all that is pictured about heaven, but it is the central picture of heaven, is that is where God dwells in all his glory. The second thing that Scripture teaches universally about heaven is that heaven is where believers go when they die. Heaven is where believers go when they die. Jesus is on the cross in Luke 23. One of those being crucified next to him speaks to him. So one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The hope of believers is not that when we die there will be some prolonged period in which we have to do something or just sleep. The hope of believers is that the moment that we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That today, if something were to happen to any one of us, and only God knows, God has a moment in each of our lives picked out for us. Today, if today is the moment that God says that I will be calling you to myself, today would be the day that we would be with him in paradise. Today would be the day that we would see him, not years down the road, not after we've paid our penance in some way, not after we've slept and then the end comes, but today. This is the hope of Paul in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. An immediacy of departing at the moment of death, being with Christ at that exact instance. And that is a beautiful hope for us. Believers can know that the moment of death, we can be face-to-face with the Creator of the universe. At the moment of death, we can place our fingers in the nail-scarred hands. We'd see his scarred brow, the one who bled for us and died for us at that very instance. It's not purgatory, as the Catholic Church teaches. Jesus' death was enough. Purgatory teaches that you have to work, even after death, towards your own justification. But Scripture clearly tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith. We don't earn it. We don't earn it in this life, and we don't earn it after we die either. There is no prolonged period of time after we die that we must earn anything, and it is not soul sleep, which even some evangelicals like to teach. That when we die, we will all just be sleeping and waiting until the end of the world, and when Jesus comes back and unites us. That is in no way what Scripture teaches. And it also, though, teaches that heaven is not universal. Notice the category heading. Heaven is where believers go when they die. There have been some evangelicals in the last few years who have written books that have sold way more copies than they should. One copy would be more than they should. And teach that in the end, all people will go to heaven. That in the end, God will save everyone. That is in no way what Scripture teaches. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than Jesus. That Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father being the one in heaven, no one comes to heaven but by him. This is for believers only. So if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, and you do not pursue Christ, you've not confessed your sins and confess your belief in him and made him Lord of your life, what we're talking about this morning is not hope for you. It is not hope for you until you've received it upon yourself. And the other unfortunate thing for us, if we are believers and we believe this, means there are millions upon millions upon millions of people who have no hope in heaven because they've never heard the gospel. We can't sit here and say heaven's going to be amazing and we long for heaven and yet feel fully free to leave millions of people dead in their sins and transgressions and headed for hell and have no chance for heaven because they've never heard the gospel. If we believe and can amen that the gospel is the only way to heaven, we must be pursuing reaching these people with the gospel that brings them to heaven. And so, yes, we can affirm and know and believe and have the hope as believers that heaven is our future. But what are we doing with that hope? Are we keeping it to ourselves? Are we sharing the hope of heaven with a lost and dying world? So heaven is where God dwells, and heaven is where believers go when they die. And third, heaven is not now what it will be. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you take time to write that out. Heaven is not now what it will be. The theologians call what is going on right now an intermediate state. But the hope of Christianity and the hope of the world and all of creation is that there is a future time coming in which a new heaven and a new earth will happen. This will be a physical reality, not just a spiritual reality as things are now. You and I, anyone who has experienced a loved one die, understand that their body has not left this world. Their body has not been resurrected. We can look around us and see that the created world is not perfected. And yet, throughout Romans and Revelation and Isaiah and 2 Peter, there's this universal refrain of a coming new heaven and new earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So there's a creation around us that is groaning for a new day, groaning for the day in which heaven and earth will be united in a physical reality, that the earth will be recreated and to its perfection. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The hope that we have is the same hope that creation has. The hope for a newness, a recreation of God's glory filling the earth and us seeing his glory is the same hope that creation has and creation is groaning for. There is coming a day in which Genesis will be reborn. In many ways, that's kind of the metaphor of what happens at the end. God recreates everything, gives humans back their perfect bodies that happened before the fall, gives the earth back the perfect creation. If it was all created good, there's not a need to destroy it, but to renew it and make it new and good again. Anthony Hokma is a biblical theologian. He speaks about the overall scope of Scripture. Now, all of Scripture tells one big story. And as he concludes, he says this. He said, God will make the new earth his dwelling place. Heaven and earth will then no longer be separated as they are now. They will be one. To leave the new earth out of consideration when we think of the final state of believers is greatly to be impoverished. Biblical teaching about the life to come. So we cannot speak about heaven without the understanding that what is currently going on in heaven, what is the current reality of heaven, is not the future hope that we have. The reality, the current situation is that our physical bodies remain as our souls are present with Christ. The present reality is not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is resurrected bodies. It's the hope that we have because Christ himself was resurrected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, physically and spiritually, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The hope for us is not just that we will throw off our mortal flesh, throw off our physical bodies and see him spiritually and with our souls. The grandest hope is that these physical bodies will be resurrected and made whole and made perfect when we see him and will be perfected for all eternity. What a grand hope that is. Final category for us this morning, that heaven is worth longing for. Heaven is worth writing books about. Heaven is worth us wanting to go. Heaven is worth our lives living in light of heaven. Heaven is worth asking people the question, what happens when we die? Heaven is worth discussion after discussion after discussion. Heaven is worth it. And for a myriad of reasons that Scripture gives us to long for heaven, we mentioned one of them. You and I will have perfect bodies. For those who are frail, diseased, for those whose bodies are betraying them, for those who face catastrophic injuries, those who faced loss, this is a grand hope that we will have perfect bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, that is an apt description for our bodies. We are lowly. Some of us a little lowlier than others. Our lowly body to be like his glorious body. As I get older, pushing 33, which my son will say that I'm now as old as Jesus, I can feel my body getting lowlier and lowlier over time. He will transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body. That is worth rejoicing about. This is not what I'm stuck with for all eternity. I appreciate that, and I long for the day that I'm not stuck with it. I think I'm going to be 6'3 in heaven. I believe my height is a result of the fall. I believe that. But he says it not only in Philippians, but in 1 John as well. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What an amazing, glorious thing for us to think about. And it won't be some random body. It will be our body. Joni Erickson Tada is a quadriplegic. And she writes numerous books about her life and how the sufferings in life, since she was, I believe, a teenager, she dove into a lake. And she hit her head, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since. She talks about the joy that comes from knowing her body, the body that she has that is deformed and crippled, is going to be united and made whole. She says, I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied or brain injured or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Amen. Imagine the comfort for the disabled, the comfort for those who've never been able to walk a day in their life on this earth in a what we would call a normal physical body. For those who are in war, have had limbs destroyed. I was watching something the other day of a man who, and in war in Afghanistan, lost all four of his limbs. And to know that one day, if he is a believer, that body will be recreated and made whole and made perfect. An amazing comfort. It's worth longing for. It's worth us thinking about. Not only will we have perfect bodies, we'll have perfect brains, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. This doesn't mean that we'll know everything. We will know and be able to think clearly and perfectly. And look at what we can do with technology now. Imagine when our brains are perfect, what we'll be able to invent and create and then serve to God. Like, imagine the poetry and the culture and the songs that will be able to come out from perfect brains who are in perfect communion with the Lord. And He's going to just unleash our perfection onto the world as we reign over it and rule over it and subdue it. To be able to sing perfected songs and to be able to do perfected things and to live in perfected bodies. So we'll have perfect brains. We'll have perfect bodies. There will be no sin, Revelation 21, 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no sin, no temptation. The pain that comes in knowing that we've grieved the Holy Spirit and grieved the Father will never, ever, 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 ever. And we could say that word a billion more times and not get a glimpse of what eternity will be like. Forever and ever and ever, you and I will be perfectly in communion with God, which means there will also be no pain or death. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. That is worth longing for and hoping for. Listen, there's no more mourning, no more crying, no more grieving over lost loved ones, no more grieving over ones whose brains are failing them, who you wake up in the morning and don't know who their children are. No more of the pain that comes with the frailty of our lowly bodies. No more mourning or weeping. It is worth hoping for. And there will be perfect, continual worship. The Bible calls us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. It says do it all in an attitude of worship is what's being said there. So will there be times for us to gather as a universe to come before the throne and gather in corporate worship together? Yes. But our understanding of worship will be greatly increased, and we will know that every single thing that we do will be an act of worship, and every single thing we do will be an act of unhindered worship. So as we write perfected songs in our perfected bodies, it'll just be like, our attitude will be, God, this is just for you. This is for you. God, thank you for this perfect body. As we, and this is using a sanctified imagination, as we skydive without parachutes, because I want to fly. And as we dive hundreds and hundreds of feet below the ocean's depth without oxygen tanks, it's sanctified imagination. It may not happen. I'm just saying, it would be neat. And as we do it, the entire time we'd be thinking, God, thank you so much. And you're an amazing God. And so many times we think about continual worship in heaven, and what we picture is us standing around here singing songs. And the reason being is we have a faulty understanding of worship. Worship is eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And in heaven, we'll be doing space. This is sanctified imagination. I think we'll be traveling space. I really do. It's vast, and it's eternity. It's a really long time. So if it takes 3 billion light years to get somewhere, who cares? We have 3 billion light years more. Like, it doesn't matter. Eternity is much longer than 3 billion light years. So let's visit. I want to visit Saturn. That'd be awesome. And just be like, God, I visited Saturn for your glory. And it's worth hoping for, and it's worth thinking about and imagining and dreaming about. What are our bodies going to be like? What kind of culture can we create? I can't draw worth a lick right now, but in heaven, I'm going to be the greatest artist that ever would have been on earth. And it's going to be amazing. That's worth hoping for and dreaming about and longing for. And this is what the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 did. And as kind of bring it back to last week, this is how they got through things, is that they longed for heaven. They longed for a greater country. Hebrews 11, verse 10 and verse 16. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But as it is, they desire a better country. It is good that we desire a better country, a better kingdom, a kingdom with no mourning, no pain, no crying, a kingdom in which our lowly bodies have been cast off for perfect bodies, a kingdom in which we can perfectly worship the Lord continually. It is worth us longing for. But it is only for the believer. So if you're here this morning and you do not know him, and you've never placed your hope and your faith and your trust in God, you've never confessed your sins, you've never repented from those things and turned to him and given him authority over your life, I do not have hope for you this morning. I cannot say that heaven is for you, but I can hold a heaven out like a carrot on a stick. And say it's worth longing for. It's worth coming to Jesus for. He wouldn't continually put it in the Word if he didn't want us to hope for this. Hope for a real understanding of heaven. Hope for a heaven with God in all his glory. Hope for a heaven in a perfect body. Hope for a heaven without sin and death or mourning or tears. Jesus repeats that phrase over and over and over. And he longs for us to want heaven. And so I can unashamedly hold heaven out for you this morning and say, if you want it, if you want the biblical heaven, it is here for you this morning to take. And it is as easy as confessing your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simple. And if you're here this morning and you know him, my question for you is, what are you putting your trust in regarding the end and regarding eternity? Are you putting your trust in a book by a 9-year-old boy? Or are you putting your trust in a book written by the creator of all things? Let us as believers put our hope in the Lord, put our hope in his word, and then let us live in light of the future in heaven. And Jesus tells us how to do this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Let's live in light of heaven. And he says, on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let us live as believers in light of the truth of heaven. Let us lay up treasures in heaven by being obedient and trusting his word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. And God, that in this room, there are many people in different situations, some that are longing for heaven, longing for the day that they will see your face, to meet you face to face, to know you perfectly as well as we can. And there are others in this room who do not know you, and that the hope of heaven is not for them. God, I pray that during this time, as we respond to your word, that you would speak to us, that your word would preach to us, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would draw sinners to repentance. God, that heaven would be their future. And for those of us who are believers who do know you, God, that we would live in light of the longing of our heart to be with you, the longing of our heart to have a perfect creation and a perfect body, a perfect future, eternity with you. God, bring conviction where it is due, and bring boldness for those who may need it. It's in your name we pray.